All right, we didn't get Acts put into your bulletin, but it is Acts we're in today. So if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25, that's where we're going in today's text, today's sermon. I'm going to pray first, but we're going to start reading in verse 13. 25, verse 13 of the book of Acts. And that was, kids, a really good introduction into where we're going in that children's sermon, where the only true winners in life are those who have anchored themselves to King Jesus and His resurrection. And that's what we're going to see today. And that's why it takes faith to believe as you walk through this world. You're going to see other people being given trophies. But in the end, they're losing. Because having built their life on something other than Christ, it's not eternal. So that's exactly where we're going today. Let me pray, however, before we get into this. I need God's help in bringing God's Word. You guys, the listeners, need God's help in understanding the Word. So let's go to our Heavenly Father for a moment of prayer, and then we'll dive into this sermon today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads now as Christians for a moment to reflect on the reality that Your Bible is a living book. These 66 different books that have been written over the years and collected into what we call our Bible tells this amazing story from Genesis to Revelation of Your redemption of sinners. When we had messed everything up, and Your rescue plan to come and get us. But if we're to understand it, Father, we truly need Your Spirit's help. And so we pray now in Jesus' name, help us to see the text today that we're going to study from the perspective that You want us to have. Pray that You would open our hearts, that You would open up our imaginations, that You would open up our minds, and that ultimately we, each one of us here, when we leave here today, would feel like we got a word from You, Lord, that You spoke directly to us. I pray that prayer not only for those that are gathered here, but for those that are listening at home, that are tuning in to this worship service right now. I pray, meet them where they are, in their kitchen, in their den, and speak to them as well as they watch online from Your living Word. And I pray, Father, as we continue these trials of Paul and we continue talking about faith and maturity, that You would grow our faith and maturity here in this church. Would You do that for us, Heavenly Father? For I know there are many in our church that have just a daily deep anxiety that they live with in their lives. And I pray on behalf of those members that You, through Your Holy Spirit in their life, would You meet them in those places of anxiety? And would You help them have emotional breakthroughs in those places where their faith grows and their ability to trust You in the things that they're worried about grows and their peace grows? Father, many of us in our congregation are struggling with fear. Fear at first over the virus, and some of that is still lingering. Fear over our country's future, over our economy, over the election, over our jobs, our companies. Father, fear stalks in its own way every one of us. And so would You meet each one of us in those places where our fear lives? And Lord, grow our faith there. Let there be emotional and spiritual breakthroughs in those areas. For we need to grow and we need to mature, O Lord, and each one of us can feel that reality in our life. And so I pray on behalf of all of us, help us to grow in our faith and our maturity. And finally, Lord, as we're just a week or so away, a week and a half, 2 weeks away from the election, Father, we thank You that we have an eternal president whose name is Jesus, and that You, King Jesus, never have to be reelected. You never have to have anybody else looking over your shoulder. You never do anything wrong or dishonest. You are too powerful, O King Jesus, to fail, and too wise to ever make a mistake. And we affirm that this morning as a church. We worship that about You, Heavenly Father. We know that You are in sovereign control of this entire election. And so as Christians, we pray whichever man would result in the most Americans turning to you, Jesus the Christ, and becoming saved, and whichever man would result in you, Father, being the most glorified, let that man win. That's our prayer as our church, Lord. Whichever man would result in the most Americans becoming Christians and the most glory for you, may that be the outcome of this election. And may we, your people, then separate ourselves by our witness as we go through the aftermath of that election with our faith and our hope and our president, whose name is Jesus the Christ. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, let's dive into the Word. I was praying there for faith and maturity, because that's where we're going to go again. We're getting near the end of our series in Acts. And for those of you at home, welcome as well, as we work our way through these five trials that the book of Acts ends with. Paul, five different times, is on trial for his life. And as we got into this series, and I kept praying about it and working through these trials, it was like, to me, the Holy Spirit kept coming back to me and saying, I want these five trials to increase Redeemer's faith. And I want these five trials to increase and deepen their maturity. And so I've sort of let that be, for me personally, the big picture, the big application. Because that's how the Holy Spirit works. We're going to read another story today, and it's a true story. And I'm going to do my best to bring it to life. But what we're counting on is that when God's people hear God's Word, and you learn it, and you digest it, what the Holy Spirit does is He takes that story, and He supernaturally uses it to bring faith out of you, to strengthen your faith. And by knowing these biblical stories, He also deepens your maturity. So when you go through things and you think, oh, this is really bad, you've got things to compare it to. You've got a sense of perspective. Now, before I get to the story, though, we've got to lay some foundation. Because this fifth trial that the Apostle Paul is in is the biggest one, and it's probably the most important one. And I want you to see that this trial is actually a prophecy come true by Jesus, our Savior. Nothing that I'm about to read to you today is happening by accident. This was all predicted by Christ before He was crucified. Jesus, before He went to the cross and then was resurrected, He prophesied two things that are very relevant for this church today and were extremely relevant for the Apostle Paul. The first thing that Jesus predicted is that because you belong to Jesus and because Jesus is the truth, the world will hate you. And Jesus uses the word world, and I'm going to read you a verse here. He doesn't mean, kids, the created universe. He's not talking about nature. When Jesus uses the word world in the way that He uses it here, He means sinful, rebellious Americans living against God's authority. And that's been happening since we fell into sin and death. The world sets itself up against the authority of God revealed to us through Christ. John 15, Jesus prophesied that after His death and resurrection, He says these words, if the world hates you, if that happens to you at some point in your life, Jesus says, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. And if you were of the world, if you were like them, the world would love you as one of its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, there's that sovereign grace again. Because I chose each one of you here out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, Jesus, same theme, said Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and even spurn your name as evil on account of Me, the Son of Man. Jesus says, when that happens, when you're excluded because of me, don't worry. Don't get overly upset. They're really excluding me, and I will bless you. So that's the first prophecy you're going to see come true today in the story. You're going to see the world's hatred against the Apostle Paul, one of our brothers. The second thing that Jesus prophesied that you're going to clearly see in this story is that Jesus said, after I'm gone, guys, and the Holy Spirit comes, there will always be tension. Now, please listen. Tension between the world's authority figures and my people, the church. Now, why would that be so? Why would there be tension between the state or the authority figures and God's people when we as God's people are called to love our enemies and do good for those that persecute us? We're even called by Christ to die for them if called to do so in love. Why would there be tension? The tension, Jesus prophesied, is going to occur because sooner or later the world's powerful are going to realize that the Christians under their authority have a higher allegiance than them. In other words, Jesus said the day is going to come when the state or the religious authorities are going to realize these Christians actually obey God before they obey us. And we don't like that as the state. We want to be God in the top. And so Jesus said there's going to be tension here, friction, because your ultimate loyalty is to me, your king. And when the state figures that out, the state's not going to be happy. Jesus said in Luke 21, talking about the day when he was going to, he's been talking to his disciples about his return, when he's going to come back in victory and glory. And he says, but before that, before my return, Luke 21, they, the world's powerful, will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. So at times, Christians are going to be hauled before the authorities. Jesus says, however, this will be your opportunity to be a witness for me. See how Jesus is turning the whole situation around. Jesus says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness concerning me. So, he says, settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. In other words, don't fret about that day. Don't worry about it. He says, for on that day, I will give you a mouth, and I will give you a heart of wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That's Jesus' way of saying, if that happens to you, and you're hauled before some authority figure because you're a believer, and that tension has gotten you into trouble, your ultimate allegiance is with him, on that day, I'll be right there with you. Right there with you, helping you and giving you the words. So those two things you're going to see in this story. Jesus has prophesied that the world's going to hate us and you're going to be hauled behind before kings and governors. Now, before I read the story, if that's what you're about to see, I want to introduce you to the players in this story because they are something else. Okay? There's basically three players, major players in this story today. A man named King Agrippa, his sister Bernice, and Festus, the Roman governor. Now, in your bulletins, to help put this into context, kind of sort of bring this story to life, I have laid out for you, and Scott's going to have this whole thing on behind me on the screen. I've laid out for you the Herodian dynasty so that you can see it all at once. And King Agrippa is the last of Herod's descendants. After he dies, this dynasty dies. But I just wanted you to see the wickedness of this family that the Apostle Paul is going to have to stand before today. The Herodian dynasty started in 34 BC with the ascension to power of Herod, who they called the Great. Herod the Great. He founded this family's rule, this dynasty in Jerusalem. This is the Herod in which Jesus was born. This is the Herod that murdered all those babies in Bethlehem, trying to kill the infant Jesus. Not a good man, killing all of these babies to try to wipe Christ out. So obviously this is the Herod that we read about at Christmas time in the Gospels. It's Herod the Great. Herod had a son who is pretty forgettable called Archelaus. And he was known as Herod Archelaus. He reigned from 0, when Herod the Great died, to 6 A.D. He's considered by Jewish and Roman historians to be the worst of the Herodian kings. He did almost nothing good and a lot of things bad. He was so bad that after only 6 short years, Rome removed him. And his son, Antipas, came to power, Herod Antipas. Now, he reigned from 6 A.D. to 39 A.D., so the grandson of Herod the Great, this is the Herod that killed John the Baptist, had him beheaded. So you're picking up a theme here in the family, right? Murder runs in the family. You get into this family's way, they just kill you. Herod the Great, the grandfather, tried to kill the infant Christ. The grandson, Herod Antipas, killed John the Baptist. And this is the Herod at the end of the Gospels that Jesus Christ stood before Friday evening on trial. And Herod, Antipas, and Pilate became friends this night, and they both conspired to kill Jesus. Now think about this. The grandfather tried to kill him as an infant. The grandson succeeded in what the grandfather failed to do, and they crucified Christ. Well, Herod Antipas had a son named Herod Agrippa the First. Now Herod Agrippa the First reigned from 39 A.D. to 44 A.D. He killed James the Apostle. So this Herod is the one that killed the very first apostle that died, James. And he tried to kill Peter. He's going to kill him, but if you remember from our Acts series, God sent an angel in the middle of the night, miraculously opened the doors of the prison, and Peter was released and went into hiding for a period of time. And so Peter escaped, but if he could, he'd have killed both James and Peter in an attempt to eliminate the church. And finally, we get to the man today, Agrippa the Second, except he's not called Agrippa the Second. He's called Agrippa the king. And Agrippa the First had Agrippa and Bernice. This man, I put his whole life there for you to see. He was born in 27 A.D. He died in 93 A.D. He's the son of Agrippa the First. He was only 17 when his father died. Now that's important, because Rome looked at him and decided he was too young to rule over all of Palestine and Israel. So they took the kingdom away from him effectually, too young to rule. So he becomes a king in name only, even though he's the Jewish king in the Herodian dynasty. And they gave him a little tiny, laughable kingdom up in Syria, little tiny region, so he could get a little bit of money and some taxes. And then they gave King Agrippa power over the temple back in Jerusalem. The Romans knew that this young king could be valuable to them because he knew the Jewish religion. And so they used him like an advisor. Now, King Agrippa was using the Romans trying to rise in power. So he didn't start ruling until 44 AD when his father died, and he was sort of a figurehead king. And then finally you have Bernice, his sister, the daughter of Herod Agrippa the First. Now she is, go back to Bernice for a minute. We're going to speak about all these characters at the end a little bit more. They weren't raised together. Agrippa was raised in Rome. We're not sure where Bernice was raised. We know all this from Josephus, the Jewish historian who was alive during this time. But Bernice married a king in the northern part of Israel, in another tiny little kingdom, with Rome's permission. And he died under inauspicious situations. We're not sure what happened, but he died. So Bernice returned back to Jerusalem to her brother, King Agrippa, and they entered into an incestuous relationship. And so they were kind of husband and wife, but they're not. They were brothers and sisters. And then her story is going to continue after the trial. She's going to end up getting married again to another king as she tries to rise in power as well. And then you have the two Roman governors. Last sermon we looked at Governor Felix, a horrible ruler. He ruled from 53 to 60 A.D. He's the man that left Paul in prison for 2 years. He let him rot there, even though he declared after Paul's trial that Paul was innocent and that Roman law demanded that Paul be released. But because Felix was such a corrupt leader, he wanted to appease the Jews. And so for 2 years, he would have these meetings with Paul, and he was waiting on Paul to give him a bribe. And if Paul had given Felix, the governor, a bribe, he was going to let him go. Paul never did. So he waited in prison for 2 years. Finally, Felix was so bad, and this is saying something if you know your history. The emperor Nero recalled him. Now, Nero was horrible. So if Nero says you're bad, right? So he is returned to Rome, where he spends the rest of his life essentially under house arrest. And then he was replaced by Festus, a name that only a mother could love. Governor Festus, he reigned for only 2 years. When he got into town, he examined Paul, which I'm skipping over that trial. It's a shorter one. He also found Paul innocent. But because he was so corrupt, he left Paul in prison. He does not release him. Instead, this is the man in our story who asked King Agrippa for advice. He needs help trying to figure out what to do with the Apostle Paul, and he dies suddenly after a 2-year reign. All right, those are your players as we go to God's Word now. This is the great trial between Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice that the Apostle Paul was summoned. I'm going to cut this up into two sermons. We're going to stop right in verse 1 of chapter 26. But I'm going to read this as we go through it slowly, hopefully bring it to life for you now that you know these characters and you know sort of the quality. These are not people of integrity that your brother Paul is standing before. But who's with him every step of the way? Jesus is. And you and Jesus are always a majority. And that's what you're going to see as we go through this trial. Verse 13, Luke the historian records, "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus." So the king and his sister are coming to sort of make good with the new overlord, the Roman overlord, the governor Festus. "And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him.'" There's the world's hatred. Even after 2 years, they want Paul dead. "They laid out their case, and they wanted me to condemn him to death." Verse 16, "I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him." So in other words, Festus calls the Jewish authorities, "Come to Caesarea and make your case there." Verse 17, "So when they came together here, I made no delay. But on the next day, I took my seat on the tribunal, and I ordered the man," that's Paul, "to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive." Now just, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I want you to just meditate on that for a minute. This is happening around 60 A.D. Jesus was crucified around 30 A.D., so 30 years have elapsed. The church is exploding around the Mediterranean world. The resurrection of Christ is changing people. With his resurrection, there was a release of power that the world had never known before in this Savior's conquering of death. And no matter how hard the authorities tried, they were not able to stop this movement. So here you have, in a short period of time, 30 years, you have the federal government of the day, the Roman Empire, acknowledging that what the real issue is concerning Paul and the early Christians is the resurrection. Gone are all those other charges that they brought against Paul. They're all dropping away about how he desecrated the temple, he was stirring up trouble. All of those things are starting to fade. Even the authorities are recognizing that the man they killed 30 years ago, something is afoot. Because there's a lot of people running around claiming to have seen him and that he was alive. And so here you have the Roman government acknowledging that. These Jews are claiming that this Jesus is dead, King Agrippa, but Paul and the Christians are claiming that he's alive. Verse 20, so Festus, the Roman governor, he didn't know anything about this, about Jewish customs and religion. So he says, and here he talks about what to do with Paul to Agrippa. So being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, what did the authorities in Jerusalem try to do in the first trial of Paul? Well, 40 men took a vow. 40 sort of terrorist-type guys that were roaming the countryside, trying to get Rome to leave, that they would not eat or drink until they had assassinated Paul. And so Claudius Lysias, the tribune, gets Paul out of Jerusalem in that dramatic nighttime escape. And Paul knew that, and the Christian church knew that. Well, when Festus got into town after Felix had been removed, they went to him and they said, look, he's a problem for you. He's a problem for us. He was taken under Felix to Caesarea. If you will just bring him back to Jerusalem, before he gets to Jerusalem, we will kill him. So this is 2 years later, and they're still trying to assassinate him. Paul knows this. The early church knew this. So what Paul did when Festus in this first trial said, Paul, would you like to be transferred back to Jerusalem and have your case heard under Jewish authorities? Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen, and he appealed to Rome. And what he did is he put Festus in a bind. That was legal. A Roman citizen, nobody else could do this, but a Roman citizen, if he didn't feel like he was going to get a fair trial in the region that he was in, he could appeal to be sent to Rome and be tried in the Rome, the emperor's court there. And that's what he did. So in verse 20, Festus says, I asked him whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there. But verse 21, Festus says, but when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. So here's the Jewish king. And we're going to learn later, next week, he knows more about Paul and Christianity than he's letting Festus know. Agrippa knew about Christianity. So Agrippa says, I'd like to hear Paul. And so Festus says, tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. So verse 23 sets it up. And here comes the fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ, right? Jesus has told us as Christians two things. The world's going to hate you, because ultimately it hates me, and you belong to me, and they know it. And at times, some of you will be hauled in front of governors and kings. When that happens, don't panic. It's an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so we read in verse 23 this dramatic scene. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Now hold that verse for a minute, Scott. This is the key in your imagination to unlocking this story. So the next day, after Paul has been in prison for over 2 years, for the fifth time, he is summoned before the Roman authorities to make a defense of his life. But this time, rather than meeting individually with one of the governors or a small group of people, it's in front of a lot of people, and it's in the audience hall in Caesarea within the governor's palace. And so we read that Bernice and Agrippa, the king, and Bernice come with great pomp and pageantry. We know from Josephus, who talks about these things, that they walked in wearing their purple robes of royalty. And they had the crown of gold on their head, this king and his sister, as they came in. And I can imagine bugles are playing, right? And all the other things that happen when a king comes into a room. Pomp and pageantry. They're showing off for each other in this gathering of the powerful. And then we read, not only was King Agrippa there and Bernice in their royal purple robes, there's no doubt that Festus, who is not reported here, he would be in a bright red robe symbolizing Rome's power and authority. And he was the most important person in the room. So now you've got the Roman overlord, Festus the governor, and now you have a king and his sister Bernice. And then we read that the military tribunes were there. Festus had five tribunes that were on his staff. Each tribune was a Roman officer in the government who had 1,000 men under him in Caesarea. Each tribune had 1,000 men. Each 1,000 men was divided up in hundreds with 10 centurions over each one. So these were professional soldiers that have fought all over the Mediterranean world. And Festus has on staff five of them from the other historians filling this out for us. And you know how officers, when they want to look good, they can really dress up, can't they? And so these tribunes would be there on this glorious day in their bright uniforms and their shiny swords. These were men of power and distinguished authority. And then we read, finally, who else is there? Well, all the prominent men of the city. That still happens today. The rich and the powerful will sort of surround the rulers and the authorities. And so we're told that everybody that was anybody in Caesarea, anybody that was anybody at all of importance, they are there for this trial. So there's this large group of people gather for this trial. And then at Festus's command, Paul, the prisoner, is brought in. Don't you know he loved doing that from his tribunal? He commands the soldiers, now bring in the prisoner. And so Paul is brought in. And when you think about it, here he comes. He was in chains. Chains would be on his hands and his feet. He had a little bit of freedom, but he would be in chains. He would be wearing the clothes of a prisoner, dirty, having been in prison for 2 years. We're not 100% sure on this, but if you listen to the early historians, the tradition goes that Paul was not a tall man, that he was short. And when he was in a room, he didn't strike an imposing figure. He wasn't magnetic or charismatic. He was smaller in stature. He's older at this point. And tradition also has it that he had very poor eyesight. That's what we think is the case. Can't prove that, but that's what tradition. So he probably, as he's brought in as a prisoner, he would have to squint to see the faces of all these powerful people gathered around him. And he's on trial again for his life for the fifth time. Verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people, and this was not true, this is exaggeration, but Festus says, the whole Jewish population petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But this is remarkable. Here the judge, in verse 25, declares him innocent. He says, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. Paul could have said at that point, what am I doing here? Festus declares, but I found he'd done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord, to Caesar, about him. Therefore, I've brought him here before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Well, do you think? And so that's the perplexing problem of Paul. In all five trials, he's declared innocent. And that was how Christians were known throughout the Mediterranean world. They were model citizens. They paid their taxes. They were lawful. They didn't cause problems. But because they had a higher ultimate allegiance than Rome, I was constantly getting them into trouble. And so Festus says to Agrippa, I don't know what to do with this guy. He's appealed to Rome. I've agreed to send him because I don't know what else to do. But I'm hoping you can help me figure out what do we write. Because leaders have been removed by Rome for doing this. You know the Roman emperor. You send a prisoner all the way up the chain to the Supreme Court. And he gets there and the judges sit and be like, why is he here? We don't know. Well, what's he doing here? Well, we don't know that either. Well, who sent him? Festus did from Palestine. Really? Well, I'd like to see Festus here. And then they get recalled for wasting the emperor's time. So that's the problem. They have to concoct a charge against Paul, something to write for the emperor. So at this point, Festus turns the entire proceedings over to the Jewish king, Agrippa. And in verse 1 of chapter 26, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hands and made his defense. Now we're going to stop right there today and just look at a couple of applications. He is all alone. He is in front of the most powerful people in the town of Caesarea, a very large port city in Palestine. Before him is a king in Herod's line, the Herodian dynasty, that has repeatedly tried to kill his Lord and Savior Jesus and has killed the apostles. Bernice, his sister, is there, and Festus, the governor, the Roman overlord, who is just trying to get rid of this problem called Paul. That is who our brother in Christ is standing in front of when he is given permission to speak. And what happens, we're going to see it next week, one of the most beautiful defenses of the gospel. And it's so important, I didn't want to just rush through it. It's a whole sermon in and of itself. Because God has brought this man here as an opportunity, Jesus said, to testify to these broken people who need Jesus. And that is exactly what your brother is going to do. All right, what's the application? As we take this story now and remember our big picture, what are we trying to do? We're trying to let Scripture increase your faith and deepen your maturity so that you're not as anxious about current events and you're more faithful in God's ability to provide. And so in many ways now you have heard the biblical story up to this point, how our brother Paul was hauled before this magnificent tribunal in Caesarea with the promise by Jesus Christ, I'm with you every step of the way, Paul. Every step of the way. And I'm going to take care of you and protect you. We know from earlier sermons, Jesus stood beside Paul in his prison cell in Caesarea at one night and told him, you're going all the way to Rome. You're going to make it. I know it's your heart's desire, Paul. You want to go there and spread the gospel, and I'm going to take you there. Now, Paul could not have seen on that night how he was going to get there by appealing to Caesar and to Rome, but he's going. And he knows that Christ is right there with him in this room. What was giving Paul so much courage in that moment then? Well, the Roman Festus has already put his finger on the pulse of the heart of everything. It was the fact that the resurrection has occurred. The resurrection was true. And Paul knew it. And the early Christians know it. Jesus Christ had come. Colossians 1 says, the fullness of deity dwelled bodily in Christ. The fullness of deity was in that man from Nazareth walking around. God had come into his creation to visit us. And Jesus had said to his disciples and prophesied, they are going to kill me. Don't panic. For after 3 days, I'm coming back. I'm walking out. And I am going to conquer death for you on your behalf. And when I do, from that moment forward, you need to fear no man, no government. If the worst they can do to you is take your physical life away, once you know what I've done for you in conquering death, you know that if you link yourself with me, you're going to live forever. That your death is not your own either. And then Jesus said, and here's what I'm going to do on that cross on that Friday afternoon. I'm going to take all of your personal sins onto myself, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to descend into hell. I'm literally going to be rejected by God the Father, which is what you deserve. But it's going to happen to me. I'm going to bore the full wrath of God's holy justice as the pure judge to punish sin in myself, so that when I come back on the third day and prove to you that the sacrifice has been accepted, you will know that from that day forward, God is your best friend. He is your perfect Abba Father. That justice has been satisfied. You need not even fear Him when you sin and when you struggle, because the blood of what I have done for you will eternally cover you. You can come and go into your Abba Father's presence whenever you want. You can talk to Him whenever you want. I'm going to open the door wide open. I'm going to do that for you as a gift. And then, finally, Jesus prophesied, He will come. Because if you are completely clean by my blood, guess who can now live within you? God can. And Jesus said, the Spirit will come after my resurrection, and your heart will become my temple, and I will dwell within you forever. And Paul knew it. And the early Christians knew it. And everywhere that message went in the Mediterranean world, the Spirit was working through the message as they were declaring to these pagans and to these secular people and to these religiously deceived people what Christ had done for them. The Holy Spirit was working in their lives. And the resurrection power of Christ was, is, and even today is changing people forever. And as I look out among you today, so many of you here are trophies of God's grace. And trophies, like Eric held up, of the power of the resurrection. That it is still alive and well on this earth. What Christ released in the resurrection on the third day, like a giant tsunami wave, is as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago for changing hearts. And you have the same Spirit that Paul had dwelling within him when he stood before Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice, because the resurrection is real. And you're a testimony or a trophy of that. Every believer is. Every believer is a miracle of God's grace and ability to recreate. He takes rebels who don't love Him. He introduces them through somebody witnessing about the gospel. He softens their heart. He calls them out of the world. And we bow the knee. And Christ becomes our Lord and Savior. The resurrection is what kept Paul going. And the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit is what gives him his confidence as he stands before the king. The other application that I wanted to draw out, make sure you heard it loud and clear. Paul and the other believers, we think there was an outside chance that Luke, the historian, was present at this public trial. It's entirely possible. But the Christians knew everything that was happening, everything had been predicted. There are no accidents in God's world. We know as Christians that our God is in sovereign control of all human history in every single human event. There is no earthly ruler more powerful than our God. Our God is so powerful, He uses the evil of earthly rulers so that when they think they're doing His will, God's really behind the scenes using them and their sinful will to accomplish His will for the good of His church and His own glory. And as the early Christians were hauled before the Roman authorities, and that began to happen, they knew it's not an accident. Everything that happens in this world ultimately happens under the sovereign control of our Heavenly Father. And that's our confidence. That's our confidence. No matter what happens in America, we know who our leader is. We know that we belong to Him. And we know that He rules. And that, beloved, is the only foundation for peace in this world. There is no other foundation. If you listen to the shrieks and shrill voices of men, you will lose your mind in anxiety. And the early Christians had steel in their spine because they knew that what was happening to them had been predicted. And even though that was negative, right? I don't want to be in front of a Roman judge on trial for my life. You can have confidence that no matter what happens to you, God's got this. God's got this. And He's with you every step of the way. You, beloved, are going to make it to your Rome. Wherever or whatever that might be, God's got a plan for you. And He's standing right there beside you. And you're going to make it to your Rome. And then you're going home. Then you'll go home, which is the best day of all for believers, when you're reunited with the Lord. Well, here comes the trophy, as Pastor Eric with the children, right, kids? The winners become the losers. And we'll end with this. If you go back to verse 23, this is the most profound thing to me, and we get a perspective, and we can see this because we have a sense of 2,000 years. It says, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. I'll let you know, they entered that room like two peacocks, right? With all their royal robes on. What's interesting about that word pomp that Luke, the historian, uses, it's the Greek word where we get the English word fantasy. That's what it literally reads in the Greek. And the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great fantasy. It was an illusion that they were really in control. They were living in a fantasy world. And their pretty clothes and their soldiers and all their so-called power, it's an illusion. It's just a passing fantasy that at the time they didn't realize it. But now 2,000 years later, as we look back, we see it so clearly. There was the Christian standing before them in chains who looked like the loser. But because he was anchored to Christ, he was the real VIP in the room. He was the real important one. He was the only one in the entire room that was not living in a fantasy world of their own creation, with their politics behind the scenes and their negotiating and their bribery and their corruption and the murder. There stood that lone believer whose life was anchored in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, living in the real world when everybody else was dressed up living in an illusion. And here's what happened. Bernice, who was there at this trial and sort of passing judgment on Paul and looking down her nose at him after her first husband had died under mysterious circumstances, and she comes back and enters into that incestuous relationship with her brother, Agrippa. After a few years, she got tired of that, and she went off after this trial. She fled and went, and she married another king in a small kingdom to the west of Israel, trying to move up the hierarchy, was unhappy with him and divorced him. Came back to her brother in Jerusalem. And then in 70 AD, the Romans got so fed up with the Jews rebelling all the time, they send this massive army in to invade Israel, led by a general named Titus. And when the general got there and conquered Jerusalem, she entered into an affair with him and became his mistress, right? She can pick the horse that's going to win the race. And so she entered into an affair with Titus and became his mistress, followed him back to Rome, and Titus then rises and becomes literally the emperor of all of the Roman Empire. And as soon as he does that, he discards her, because she can no longer help him politically rise. He's already at the top. And she dies, a scorned woman, alone and unloved, because her whole life was an illusion. Having chosen to build her life on something other than Christ, she was always conniving, trying to work her way up. And in the end, it ended in death. And on the day she closed her eyes, her soul departed and went back to her Creator to stand before the judge and give an accounting for her life. And she did not have the blood of Christ to cover her. Her brother, King Agrippa, the last of the Herod's line, in 66 AD was so hated by his own Jewish people that they rebelled against him and threw off his rule after this trial. And he lost control of his little tiny kingdom in the north, and he lost control of Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, the Romans came, completely destroyed his temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and they set him back up as a puppet king over the little tiny city of Jerusalem now. And he reigned all the way to 93 AD when he died, unloved and hated by his own people, a puppet king with no power, completely childless and unloved. And the fantasy came to an end. And his soul departed and went back to the Creator who made him. And he stood in judgment before the great judge. And Festus, the big honcho in the room, he dies within 2 years of this trial of unknown medical circumstances. He's just dead. His fantasy wasn't given very long to live by the Lord before God snuffed him out. All these people thought they were somebody during their lifetime. The world thought they were somebody. You ultimately are a nobody if you choose to build your life on anything other than Christ. The real VIP in that room was Paul, that small man with poor eyesight. And on that day when he left, I'm sure the world laughed and mocked and held up their trophies like the winners. But Luke says it's a fantasy. It's a passing fantasy. If you're not building your life on Christ, you're not building it on a foundation that's going to live. And Jesus said the same thing. The first will be last. The last are going to be first. Now here comes the rub, right? And I'll end with this. This is where faith and maturity is called for. The day this trial ends, that is absolutely true. But Paul goes back to his prison cell, and King Agrippa and Bernice and Festus went back to their palace. But God was at work, and the fantasy was passing. And you, God's people, are to live in faith knowing that. because you have these Christian stories. And so then you go out there this week, and when you look around and you see the rich and the powerful of our culture, I want you to remember this lesson. It is a fantasy world they're living in. You, as a believer, are living in the real world, having built your life on Christ. And in the end, we are the winners. And if you know that, you're going to see what God's going to do through Paul next week. It's like he turns you around and he says to you, beloved, if you know you're a winner, if you know it, then be willing to give up your life for them. Because they don't know it yet. And they're in bondage in a fantasy world of illusion, and they're going to die and be eternally separated from the love of Christ unless somebody goes and tells them. And that is exactly what your brother Paul is going to do next week. He's going to love them. And you're going to see him testify boldly about the love of Christ for them. That's your job today until we get home with the Apostle Paul. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads in conclusion, we pray for your present spirit now as we go out to fight the battles ahead of us in the week to come. And may we live now with this story in our hearts bearing fruit, that the so-called winners of this world end up as losers, and those that they think are losers, those of us who have anchored our lives in Christ, are the eternal winners. May this church so believe that, that we remember our witness and we love our enemies well and we do good to those that persecute us, confident that we are loved by the only one that matters, you, King Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters, and may the love of God, your Abba Father who sent him, and may the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you be with us all until we're back together again next week. Amen.